Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversaries against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the mercy that you show to your people and that you speak to us. You are not a God who is silent, but you have spoken clearly. I pray, Father, that you would give me words to speak, to explain your word accurately, and that you would write these words upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A 12-year-old boy decides that he is tired of the constant interest that his parents are taking in his activities. And he has determined to do something about it. So one day he gets a big piece of cardboard and a magic marker and some scotch tape, and he makes a sign for the door of his bedroom. Keep out. Keep out. And he decorates it with all of the necessary skulls and crossbones and bottles of poison and all these things. And he tapes it to the bedroom door. He goes out to play and do chores for a while and comes back in and sees his father sitting in the kitchen. His father says, "Son, I saw the sign that was on your door." And he says, "Dad, did you take my sign down?" And the father says, "No, son, I love you too much to do that." So the son thinks, well, surprised by that, but glad to hear it. And so he goes down the hallway to his bedroom, and he sees that the sign is there, just where he put it on his door, but the door is off of its hinges and leaning against the wall. This boy thinks that he doesn't need the attention of his parents. He doesn't need their interference. He doesn't need them being so concerned about his life, when in fact that is the very thing that a 12-year-old boy needs. He needs parents who are interested in what he's doing, parents who care and are concerned about him, parents who love him too much to shut themselves away from him. David has sinned grievously against the Lord and wants nothing more than to shut himself away from his heavenly Father. David has sinned in an unbelievably grievous way. He has lusted in his heart. He has taken another man's wife in adultery. He has committed murder to cover it up. And he has used all kinds of deceit. And all of this has been done not on the spur of a moment, not on a whim, but it's been done over the course of days. It's been done in a premeditated, planned sort of way. David has done these things, and what David deserves from God at this point is the penalty of the law. David deserves strict justice. David deserves death for his crimes, judgment for his sins. But we see in this chapter a God who is rich in mercy. God indeed saw what David did. The last verse of chapter 11 that we read a couple of weeks ago says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, or literally, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God saw. God noticed. God made a judgment. And God determined that David had done evil. That's the last verse of the 11th chapter, but the first verse of the 12th chapter, the first sentence, says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent the prophet. The Lord, in his mercy, reclaims David, reclaims his son who has sinned. God doesn't ignore the sin, but we'll see in this passage that there is a confrontation over the sin, leading to David's confession, that David has to suffer consequences, but that the Lord indeed does forgive him, even though David doesn't deserve it, even though we do not deserve it. the Lord is rich in mercy to sinners. The Lord seeks out David. David is not making any moves towards repentance as far as we can see. From the text, it's reasonable to assume it's been about 9 months or so since the sin with Bathsheba, since Uriah's murder. No one has said anything about it. No one apparently has any evidence. No one has disturbed David. And they say, you know, time heals all wounds. Maybe this will just go away. But time never heals wounds. If a wound is not cleansed, if a wound is not cleaned out and cared for, time makes wounds worse. Wounds become infected. Wounds bring rot and even death. Time does not heal wounds unless they're treated, unless they're cleaned out. And God saw the evil, and he desires David's repentance. He does desire to cleanse David. So he sends the prophet. He sends the prophet with a message for David, the mission being to reclaim David, to restore David, to bring David back to fellowship with the Lord, to bring David to the place where he is repentant for his sin. So the prophet comes with an interesting plan, a fascinating way to do this, a strange story that he tells. And we all know the story of the man and his little ewe lamb, the lamb that ate and drank with this poor man, the lamb that was like a daughter to him. You know, the affection for this lamb, we think, is maybe a bit over the top. You know, this lamb is like a daughter to him. You know, people who get a little too attached to their pets, that might not be good, but it serves the purpose of the story. David doesn't catch on. David is taken in by the story. Notice especially what I think is Nathan's ingenious choice of words as he tells the story. His choice of words, took, that the rich man took the poor man's lamb, just as David took another man's wife. We have the word lay here. This lamb lay in the poor man's bosom, just as David lay with Bathsheba, another man's wife. This man ate and drank with his little lamb, just like David ate and drank with Uriah, getting him drunk, trying to get him to go home to his wife to cover up the sin. It's a very careful choice of words. And it might even, we think, give it away, except for the fact that David doesn't get it. David doesn't know that this story is about him. Everybody else knows it. I think probably Nathan was telling this story as the king's counselors and ministers and the others who would be present for matters of judgment would be standing around, and everyone most likely is just sort of looking at their feet. Everybody knows who the story's about, except David. There's another clue in the story as well, another key word that we wouldn't get reading in an English translation. But the lamb is like this poor man's daughter. And in Hebrew, the word daughter is the word bath. You've heard the expression bar mitzvah. Bar is the word son. Bath mitzvah is a coming of age party for the daughter. And it's the first part of the name Bathsheba. Bathsheba. It's a part of her name. It might have even been her nickname. Still, David is pretty thick. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. And so in a fit of rage, David jumps up and he pronounces judgment. In verse 5, David says, in anger, as his anger is greatly aroused, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." The man who has done this will die. David pronounces harsh judgment. David even pronounces unjust judgment. What is the penalty of the law for taking a piece of another person's property and using it. Taking a lamb, for instance, and sacrificing it, or killing it and eating it for one's dinner. What's the penalty of the law? Well, it's not death. And David knows the law very well. He is the judge in Israel. You don't give someone the death penalty for killing a sheep. The law actually requires in Exodus 22 that for a sheep that is stolen and killed, slaughtered, or sold, the price, the penalty, the restitution paid is four sheep of like quality and size. That's what the restitution is. Well, David hasn't completely forgotten the law. He says in verse 6, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David understands the law. He's familiar with the law, but David overreaches. It's really ridiculous. You know, it would be sort of like standing before a judge and hearing him say, you know, "I sentence you to the electric chair, and oh yeah, you have to pay a $10,000 fine too." It's just kind of a silly judgment. It doesn't really make any sense. David just goes completely overboard because he's doing this out of reaction to the sin that he knows in his own life is there. The sin that he knows is present. When people have secret sins, when they have sins that they have thought to have covered up, the common response many times is that they will overreact to other people's sins. Their own blindness to their sin causes them to be overly harsh with others. Now, that's not always the reason why people are harsh, but if it's a pattern in someone's life, frequently that is the root of it. Why does David become so outraged? Well, it's the same pattern you see with hypocrites. The hypocrites of Jesus' day were covering their own sin. Were harboring their own secret sins. Jesus effectively exposes them. Why is it that oftentimes we're overly harsh with our spouse or with our children or with other people's little foibles and faults? A lot of times it's because we're overcompensating. We're trying to make it look, because we know what we're guilty of, we're trying to make it look as though we are righteous. We want to sound righteous. We want to look righteous. We want to have the righteous standard for everyone else. That's what secret sin does to us. And again, it's not always the case that there is a secret sin there that's bringing this out. But if it is a pattern in your life, maybe there's something that you're not dealing with in your own life. It was certainly the case with David. David's own blindness and his own hypocrisy and his own two-facedness results in this harsh judgment. Well, no sooner does David speak this judgment than Nathan comes back with a statement that just may have taken David's breath away. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the man." This story, David, is about you. And now David knows it, not just everyone else, but now David realizes, wait a second. I've just been trapped here. I've just been taken in here. And Nathan doesn't stop there. "You are the man." And then he begins to speak the message that the Lord has given Nathan to give to David. What has God done for David? And how has David repaid the Lord? In verse 7, this is what God said. He said, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." What did God do for David? He said, "I anointed you. I gave you. I delivered you. I did all these things for you." But how did David repay the Lord? Well, in verse 9, God says, "You have despised my commandment. You've despised my law. You've despised me." Now, this whole scene with David and Nathan should be somewhat familiar to us. Now, where else have we have we heard this kind of story recently? A king who has violated the commandment of God, and the prophet of God has gone to confront him and is standing before him and has done so and has brought the accusation of the Lord. Where have we read this before? Something like this. Well, we've read it in 1 Samuel 15. When Saul despised the commandment of the Lord. When Samuel went to Saul to confront him in the name of the Lord. This is a similar kind of scenario here. You remember that Saul was commanded, this was in 1 Samuel 15, and Saul was commanded to go up against the enemies of God, to go against the Amalekites, and to wipe them out. To kill all of them, and to kill all of their flocks and their herds and their sheep and everything that breathes. Everything is to be judged. It's all to be met with the edge of the sword. And of course, Saul didn't do this. Saul spared the king, Agag, and he also spared the best of the flocks and the herds for himself and for his men. And so you remember, Samuel goes to confront him. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? That's what he says. And you remember what Saul says? He just lies. He says, I have kept the commandment of the Lord. What are you talking about? I did what God told me to do. I went out against the Amalekites. I have obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Why are all these flocks around here? Oh, that. Well, that's for the sacrifice. See, we were going to save that to sacrifice to the Lord. That's a very righteous, pious-sounding reason. Samuel comes back again. He says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. The Lord does not care about sacrifice. He cares about obedience to his word. He doesn't take delight in sacrifice and offerings, but in obedience. Saul said, okay, well, yeah, you're right. I did it because I was afraid of the people. The people demanded, the soldiers demanded booty. They demanded treasure. They demanded spoils, and I gave in to them. Sorry. Well, that was not the kind of repentance that the Lord accepted or wanted. It was simply lying and excuse-making and blame-shifting, but no genuine sorrow at all, no genuine repentance. And so here's the question, as we come to a similar confrontation with Nathan and David, is David just going to be another Saul? Is David going to deny? You know, what sort of witnesses can Nathan get together? What sort of evidence does he have? And is anybody really going to testify against the king? I mean, is that really going to happen? David could be thinking about that right now. He could be thinking that he could get away with this. Is he going to try to be another Saul? You see, David's sin also and Saul's sin were different. Saul was supposed to, the commandment of the Lord for Saul was kill the Amalekites, wipe them out, wipe out everything they have. Now, if Saul disobeys that commandment, which he did, what's the penalty? Well, according, that's not really something that falls within the categories of the law given to Israel. So there's not really a stipulated penalty. But for what David did, there is. And in that sense, David's sin is worse than Saul's, at least from the perspective of what the consequences possibly could be for David. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There's not much wiggle room here. This is an exact description of what David did, down to the description of the neighbor, you know, the house right next door. David has even more to lose by admitting guilt than Saul did. If David says, I'm guilty, he had every expectation of thinking that there would be a trial. He would be brought before the elders of the city in the gate, He would be found guilty. He would be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. There's no reason that David had to think that that wouldn't happen. David has more reason to lie or to make excuses or to waffle than Saul did. And yet David does not. David confesses his sin. There's just a few words in verse 13, but they're powerful words. I have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuse there. There's nothing about David, you know, having difficulty with his thought life or his urges. There's nothing there about the immodesty of Bathsheba sort of luring him in. There's nothing like that. I have sinned against the Lord. It was all me. That's how we're to confess our sins. That's how we are to repent of our sins. That's what Saul didn't do and what David did. Because David had a heart for God, even though he did horrible things. Even though he did horrible things, David still was a believer. He had a heart for the Lord. He knew what repentance was. And God worked repentance in him. Now there were consequences for David's disobedience. Horrible consequences. First of all, the Lord says that because David took up the sword and because he killed Uriah, the sword will never depart from his household. In fact, David has sort of pronounced his own, or at least a part of his own punishment. You know, he has quoted the law or referred to the law of the fourfold restitution. Well, there will be fourfold restitution for the death of Uriah. And David, the prophet says, will not die. God has spared his life. But David has four sons who will die. This unnamed son will die. Absalom will die, Amnon will die, Adonijah will die. The sword will not depart from his house. Two of those sons will die in the course of committing similar sins as David did. In fact, this is the theme of the rest of 2 Samuel in the first part of Kings. The sword in David's house. David's wives will be taken from him in broad daylight. This will happen in the rebellion of Absalom in just a few chapters. David thought he was being secret, and he committed these sins in secret, but his punishment will be in broad daylight. Everyone will see the justice of the Lord. But David will not die. This is what the prophet says. God has spared your life. And we might ask ourselves, how can the Lord do this? How can the Lord do this? Isn't this unjust? Why does David get to live? Doesn't he get away with it in a real sense? Well, we'll see in a few moments that God's justice is not compromised. But in the meantime, let's think more about the consequences of verse 14. The child who is born. And I think from reading the text, we might even be able to assume, at least, that the day that Nathan the prophet goes to David is the day the child is born. In other words, this is a day of celebration. This is a day of good news, rejoicing in the kingdom. Sound the trumpets. The new prince is born. It seems that the child has just been delivered. The child was struck and became ill. On the seventh day, it says, perhaps meaning the seventh day of the child's life, the child dies. So this could be, it's possible, it could be the day that this baby is born. But this child will die. And this is the last word that Nathan speaks. And then verse 15 says he departs to his house. This is what he leaves David with. And David must feel as though, you know, a dump truck full of bricks has just been unloaded on him. The son will die. Why this particular consequence? Isn't this sort of like the son being punished for the sins of the father? Isn't that something that's even against the law of God? Deuteronomy 24:16 says that fathers should not be put to death for their children, or the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And yet, because of David's sin, this child dies. And so, in verse 14, the child is struck by the Lord. The child is struck by the Lord. The child becomes ill. And for 7 days, David fasts, and he prays, and he weeps, and he lays on the ground in hoping that God will hear his prayer, that God will spare this child. But on the seventh day, we're told that the child died. And David sees the behavior of his servants. He sees them whispering, worrying about what David's response will be. And he understands that the child is dead. And of course, this completely baffles his servants. This completely surprises them. Why does David then get up and wash himself? And he goes to the temple and worships, and he comes home and eats food. Why does he do this? It would seem logical that he would do exactly the opposite. When the child dies, that's the time for mourning. That's the time to put on sackcloth. That's the time to fast. But that's not what David does. And so they asked David, why did you do this? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said in verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So the child is dead. David eats. David drinks. David washes himself. But it's not just that. David expresses his trust in the Lord in the midst of this. He goes to the temple. And to his servants, he expresses his trust in the resurrection, that he will meet his child one day. His child won't come back, but David, in the resurrection, will be reunited with that child. David mourned and fasted when he was sick because he knew that God is merciful, that God is compassionate. When God chose not to relent, chose not to lift his hand, David stops mourning. It's right to mourn the loss that is death, by the way. When people die, it's right to mourn. It's right to do these things. Jesus did so at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus did so knowing that in just a few minutes he was going to raise Lazarus, but he still mourned and wept. He cried out with a loud voice. But David expresses his trust in the Lord by this. And you notice that the child died on the seventh day. And if this is the age of the child, I think maybe that's a detail worth pointing out. The eighth day in a boy baby's life is a significant one in the Old Testament. What happens on the eighth day? The child is circumcised. The child receives the sign and seal of the covenant. And if this is the age of the child dies right before he has received the sign of circumcision. The Reformers actually used this passage to argue against the medieval Roman Catholic practice of emergency baptisms. You know, if a woman is in labor and the child, it's thought, is not going to make it, or the child is stillborn, to have a priest rush to the side of this child and perform a baptism, or even in the Roman Catholic Church, to enable midwives to perform baptisms. And the Reformers said, no, we're not going to allow that. Because David's trust wasn't in the act of circumcision. His trust was in the power of God. Our trust is not in baptism. Our faith is not in baptism. It's in the power of God. The power of God is what saves. And God looks with favor upon the children of his covenant. He And he claims some of them at a very early age, as this child. What David does makes perfect sense because he trusts in the Lord. So he washes, he worships, he eats and drinks. And then he goes, and we're told in verse 24, the next thing he does is that he goes and he comforts Bathsheba. He goes and he comforts his wife. You see, David, the old David is back. The old David is back. God has reclaimed David. When David was in sin, when he was in the act of sin, and he was in the act of covering up sin, what was he thinking about? He was thinking about David. He was thinking about himself. He was thinking about protecting himself. And how was he thinking about other people? Well, with Bathsheba, this is the first tender thing that we've read about Bathsheba and David so far. Bathsheba was simply an object to be desired and taken for David. You know, Uriah was simply an obstacle that had to be removed, a problem to be solved, an irritation to be gotten rid of. The other men that died with Uriah, the other soldiers that died in this plot, well, they were necessary sacrifices, acceptable losses, collateral damage. And Joab, he was just sort of a convenient tool to get things done. He was a convenient thug, as were the Ammonites. But you see, when David is restored to the Lord, when he knows the grace of God and he's been forgiven, he's been cleansed, David begins to treat other people like people. He comforts his wife. He worships the Lord instead of shutting the Lord out. That's the first thing he does. That's what our sin does to us. In our sin, what do? We exalt ourselves. We exalt our own flesh, our own desires, our own priorities. And other people are just obstacles or impediments that get in the way. And so we go around them or we go over them or through them. But that's the way we operate. People become burdens that we have to deal with. We might use them for our sin. We might remove them in our sin or avoid them or attack them. But we don't treat them as human beings made in the image of God. We treat them the way we want to get what we want. And that's what David was when his sin was unchecked and unresisted. And that's what our sin does to us as well. And so if we truly do repent of our sin, we will treat other people better. We'll treat other people kindly. We'll treat other people as we would want to be treated. But someone who is mired in their own sin is not going to do that. A David who is living in unconfessed sin is a dangerous man to be around. And you see that in the reaction of the servants. David has changed and they know it. And nobody wants to tell him the bad news. He's become like a pagan king. And so, when we hear the words spoken to David, when we hear those words, "You are the man," you know, we hear the story. And we think, well, that's an interesting story. It's a good story. It's a good thing David heard that and he repented. But you see, it's convenient for us, and it might be convenient for some of us sitting here today, to think about the fact that this statement, this sentence is addressed to David. But we need to back up a little bit and recollect that this statement is also addressed to us. You are the man. You are the woman. You are a sinner. Those sins that you are harboring in your life and you're protecting and you're cultivating and you're trying to keep hidden from view, God sees them. They are evil in the sight of the Lord. And God's word comes to you and says, "You're the man. You're the rich man." You know, we all are entertained by stories, by books or movies, and you know, just about every good story has a bad guy. Or every story has somebody who's just pathetic. You know, they're just pathetic. They're just completely self-centered. And they don't see it, but everybody else sees it. And you see it when you read the story. And you think, oh, what a pathetic waste. I mean, you know, what a person to have to put up with and to live with. Well, you are the man means you're the bad guy in the story. You're the self-centered person in the story. And none of us wants to be that. We can all think of characters that we don't want to be. But when we live according to our own lights, according to our own lusts, according to our own desires, we're the bad guy. We're the pathetic character. We may not see it, but everybody else does. And most of all, the Lord sees it. That's what David learned. And that's what we need to learn too as we hear his story. There are times when we fit into that story. Some of you may fit into that story right now, today, and nobody knows it. And maybe you just realized it. And there's only one response to that. There's only one response. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. Lord, forgive me. That's really the only response there is. G.K. Chesterton entered an essay contest many years ago, trying to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And he sent in his response, his essay, Dear Sir, I Am. Dear Sir, I Am. And that's what David realized as he heard this story told by Nathan. That's what David wrote when he wrote the 51st Psalm that we read responsively this morning. The Psalm that David wrote after Nathan went into him and spoke to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. And David says in that Psalm, he asked the Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. We don't like to think about our sin. We like to have other things, more pleasant things, nice things before us, not our sin. And yet if we're going to live faithfully before the Lord, we have to recognize that our sin is going to come between us and the Lord. So we have to look at it. We have to deal with it. We have to live in the real world. St. Augustine, when he was on his deathbed, he asked that the words of the 51st Psalm be written on the wall of his bedroom. Those are the dying words that he wanted to speak. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, for my sin is always before me. Well, David confesses his sin, and you see the change in his life. You see that now people are not objects. He puts his self-centeredness behind him. He fasts for the child. He worships the Lord. He comforts his wife. What about the child? I kind of raised a question before that I didn't really answer. What about the justice of God in striking this child? Is this the way that God usually does things? There are many Christian parents who have carried the unnecessary burden, sometimes as a result of reading this story, carried this unnecessary burden of losing a child and wondering, was this because I sinned? Is this why we lost the baby? Because we did something that God was not pleased with. And I believe the answer to that question is no. No. The Lord does not require the child to pay for the sins of the father. Now, there's no question that you sinned. I mean, you know, in fretting over that whole issue, we can all find plenty of things to blame ourselves for. But that is not how the Lord does things. The Lord does not make the child pay for the sin of the father. That is his law. But David, I believe David is a unique situation. Yes, God doesn't set aside his law, but there's a deeper law when we're dealing with David. David is a type of Jesus Christ. There's a deeper law. There's a redemptive law. As C.S. Lewis might say, there's a deeper magic going on here. And what is it? David has a son. He has a son, a baby who is not named, a baby who dies in David's place, and who takes the punishment that David himself deserved. What is the redemptive law that's going on here? It's pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. Who is the Son of David? We heard part of the genealogy this morning from Matthew 1. Solomon was born from Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the one who dies for David's sin and for your sin. And that's the deeper redemptive meaning of this account. Remember the words of the prophet as he stood before David. You are the man. David, you're the man. You're the sinner. You're the bad guy in the story. You're the guilty one. You know, there's another statement in the Bible that's almost the same. There's another statement in the Bible that's almost the same, spoken to David's son, Jesus. In John 19, it wasn't a prophet that Jesus stood before, but it was the Roman governor, Pilate. And he said, "Behold the man." You are the man, David. With Jesus, behold the man. So David, you're the man. You are the one who stands before God exposed, naked, all of your transgressions uncovered, all of your sins laid bare in the holy gaze of the Lord. And you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You deserve death. But with Jesus, behold the man. This is the man. This is the man who takes David's wickedness and transgression, takes the penalty of the law all upon himself. He is the man who dies for David's sin and for ours. There are consequences. Jesus ultimately takes the consequences. Jesus ultimately bears our burdens so that we can live. And that's not God violating his own law. That's just what we call grace. God upholding his law and yet at the same time providing a way for us, a way of salvation. Well, there are consequences that come even after confession, but the passage ends reminding us that conquest still continues. And this is important. Conquest still continues. Even though we sin, even though we stumble, that does not stop what God is doing in this world. The conquest continues. The kingdom continues to spread. There is a son that dies to give life. The son also rules. There is a son who comes who will also be king, who will rule. And we are told that in verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So this son, Solomon, receives a name. He receives his name from his father and mother, Solomon, or in Hebrew Shlomo, which is related to the word Shalom. Peace. This is a son who will be ruler, a son who will bring and establish peace. But Nathan comes from the Lord and gives his child another name. And this is not the name that they called him every day. This is a name Solomon is almost never called in the Bible. But this is the name from the Lord, Jedidiah, because the Lord loved him. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. This indicates that Solomon is the one who will be the next king. Solomon was not next in line to be king. There were many older brothers, but this was God's way of showing David, this one will be the king. This is the one I have chosen. This is the one that I love, and this is his name. This is the one who is the hope for the future. He's the one who's going to build the temple. He's the one who's going to restore the kingdom. The one who's going to rule. The son rules in the place of his father. And the conquest is going to go on. This whole account, during all of these things that happened with Bathsheba and Uriah and David, you remember from a couple chapters ago, the Ammonite war is still going on. The war is still being fought. We've not been shown the action, but it is happening. And now the Lord brings that war to a close. The Lord gives victory. And the city of Rabbah is taken, and the king's crown is removed from the Ammonite king's head and put on David's head. David receives a gold and jeweled crown. Our sins and our failures do not stop what God is doing in the world. We don't know exactly how they're going to continue, but they will. God will continue to bring down his enemies. So all of us need to remember that we are not to shut out the Lord. God is our Father. He is going to convict us often of our sin. He's going to use his word. Sometimes he's going to use the faithful words of a friend. But we should never turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what God is telling us when he convicts us of sin. We should repent of our sin quickly, because if we do not, the consequences continue to mount up. One sin covers another sin. One lie tries to excuse a sin, and the consequences multiply. If you are in sin, confess it. Confess it. And there will be consequences. There always are. There may be restitution that has to be paid. Maybe you need to pay someone back that you have stolen from. God helps us, and he gives us brothers and sisters to help us bear these burdens. But sin must be confessed. God's gift to us is his grace. His grace is forgiveness. Many times the way that grace is understood is that it is covenant mercy. It is a gift given to us that we don't deserve. That's what forgiveness is. It's a gift given to us that we don't deserve. And that is a partially true answer to what grace is, to what forgiveness is. But the complete answer is this. The forgiveness of God's grace is giving to us the opposite of what we deserve. What did David deserve? He deserved death. He deserved to be publicly executed, and so did Bathsheba. And he deserved to have that done to him at least twice. It can only happen once, but that's what he deserved. But God forgave him. God didn't give him what he deserved. He gave him the opposite. He gave him forgiveness. And we deserve death. We deserve to be cut off for our sin. God gives us the opposite. We were his enemies. He makes us his sons. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have sought us out even when we did not seek you, that you have claimed us for yourself even while we were enemies. And Father, we pray that you would continue to help us, to strengthen us, to confess our sins before you, to not harbor our sins or protect them or love them secretly, but to give them up and to give them away. Father, we know that sin is pleasurable for a time, but we pray that we would see the greater riches and joys that are to be found in you, and that we would turn away from the world and what the world offers us to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the word of God as we give of ourselves.